Welcome to Leviticus study number 28. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 19. We'll go about halfway through the chapter. We're going to try to make it through verse 18. Lord willing, and the church don't rise before I'm done here. But that's after we send out our hillbilly holla out to Sister Penny York. Sister Penny is a fellow Buckeye, not necessarily a Buckeye fan, but she lives, I believe, in Northern Ohio. She's friends with Brother Timothy. And we've had Sister Penny on our prayer list at BBF and want her to know we love her and send out this hillbilly holla all the way up there in Northern Ohio where I'm not, you know, there's not a lot of hillbillies, but there's a lot of us transplanted hillbillies up here in Central and Northern Ohio. So I'm not sure where she hails from or her people do, but it doesn't matter. We consider you one of us, one of us transplanted hillbillies, Sister Penny. And so with that, we'll get into our Bible study with a word of prayer and then jump right in. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time and your word, the opportunity to learn on my part and share what I've learned. Others listening, some are brand new to the book of Leviticus. They've let us know that they're learning brand new things. Others have read and studied Leviticus and are getting a lot of review, but also learning some new things. Lord, we just always want to be learning and learning your word right up until the time you take us in the rapture. And even after that, we'll always learn because our God is omniscient and we are not and never will be. Always have something to learn from our wonderful God. So with that, we thank you and praise you and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So this chapter here in Leviticus 19 serves as a commentary with practical application in some cases to the Ten Commandments. This isn't the only place you find this sort of commentary, obviously, on God's law, but we will keep our focus on exactly what's in this text. I'm not going to jump to those other places and deal with those other passages. Some we've already dealt with and some we'll deal with in the future. But keep in mind that the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll make reference to that several times during this study. You can break this chapter, Leviticus 19, down into basically three main categories. There's the first few verses deal with man's relationship with God, and then man's relationship with man, and that's how the Ten Commandments are basically divided. The first four specifically deal with man with God, and the last six with man with man. Then the last part of the chapter will basically man following God's law in life situations, that practical application that we talked about. So let's start with verses 1 and 2 in Leviticus 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we start off with comments on the first three commandments. If you go back and read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, it deals with the fact that there's one God. You're to have one God, the true God of the Bible. You're not to make images and bow down to them, commit idolatry, and that sort of thing. And we see here in these first two verses where it says, Ye shall be holy. And there are two points that come right out of that, if we're honest. God demands holiness. And the law requires sinless perfection. People who claim to keep the law, you can claim to try to keep the law, and of course all of us should try to keep the law as far as those laws that pertain to us in this dispensation, but no one keeps the law. Only Jesus kept the law perfectly. And that brings us to the second point. We cannot live up to this commandment in verse 2, and we cannot live up to the law perfectly. Just a fact. Jesus would reiterate this in his ministry. Recently in our Luke studies, I taught on the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, and he claimed to have kept the law, which I pointed out it's impossible for him to have done. But instead of Jesus debating him on that, Jesus turns it on its head by showing him that he hasn't kept it perfectly. Not only is it just a fact he would have broken some law at some time, but it's not just not doing things, but it's supposed to be expressed in the positive, the actions above and beyond just not violating the law. That's what he explains, Luke 18:22-25. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And when he, the rich young ruler, heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." See, instead of arguing with whether or not he's kept everything, he just proved to him he hasn't kept the law perfectly, because he had a level of greed and he was not being charitable as the law would require. And it's not just keeping the law, which none of us other than Jesus ever did, but it's perfection beyond simply keeping the law. Jesus goes on in Luke 18:26-27, "And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." So at first reading of the law and understanding the law, we're hopeless. And yet Jesus says, it is hopeless with you, with man, but with God all things are possible. And that's why he said in John 3:7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Only when we fully trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation can we have any hope of being saved. But Jesus paid it all on our behalf, and Jesus cannot fail. Therefore, if we're born again, if we have believed on Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we are saved. And we're saved eternally by his power, not by keeping the law, but by what he has done for us. As Galatians 2:16 says, that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Jesus has done everything to save us. He paid the full price for sin in shedding his blood and dying on the cross. He conquered the death penalty that is upon us and gained the victory over death when he rose bodily from the dead after 3 days, coming out of that empty tomb. And he never gets it wrong. He never breaks a promise. His word is true. He has told us that if we believe on him, we shall be saved. And there's no way that that's not going to be true in the end. When all is said and done, we will be with him forever. We are as good as in heaven already, but we are waiting for the restitution of all things, the regeneration to come, and that begins with the rapture and the resurrection of the dead in Christ, and so forth. But while we don't try to keep God's law to be saved, we ought to keep his law with God's help, by his grace, in the power of his Spirit, because we are saved. As imperfectly as we do that, it should be our heart's intent and our heart's desire never to violate God's word. And when we do so, having been saved by his blood and having been born again, 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not for salvation, but to restore that walk with him and our relationship with him. So we will carry on with that foundation as we continue reading verse 3, where he says, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Now, it's difficult for the Bible novice to understand what I'm about to say, but it's also difficult for people who've been saved for 50 years and not understood dispensations. They don't rightly divide. But God connects the fourth and fifth commandments here. But the Sabbath is not for anyone as law, for anyone other than a circumcised Jew under Mosaic law. We are not circumcised Jews under the Mosaic law. We are born again Christians in the dispensation of the gospel of the grace of God. This is the church age, as we call it. And if you look through the New Testament, the Sabbath is never repeated as a commandment for us in this dispensation. It'll be reinstituted after the rapture when the covenant is confirmed, which will go back under Mosaic law for 7 years. And that's what the 70th week of Daniel is. It is the 70th. It's just like the other 69 weeks of Daniel. And the previous 69 weeks of Daniel were under Mosaic law. After the rapture, the church is gone, and there will be a 70th week. It's all about Israel again. And we've gone through some detail about that. If you just go find our studies, all these are available free of charge on our website, bbfohio.com. Click on the Daniel studies and go to Daniel 9, and you'll see verses 24 through 27. We go into great detail about that. But we ought to fear our parents and honor them. That's one of the Ten Commandments, obviously. And we do keep God's Sabbath rest, not as law and not on a Saturday, though. We keep God's Sabbath rest by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath rest, since He has come and died for our sins. It's explained in great detail in many places, numerous places. Hebrews goes into great detail about how a circumcised Jew in the first century should understand the law. It's written to Hebrews. That's why it's called Hebrews. And Paul wrote it in spite of what a lot of people will claim. And Hebrews 4:1-4, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them," referring to the Old Testament, picturing and foreshadowing the coming of Christ. But it continues, "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." That's our Sabbath, but it's not a Saturday Sabbath. He goes on to say, "As He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works." And again in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 4, it continues, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." So it's saying that this Sabbath, in our dispensation, we understand that it was a shadow of something to come. And we have rest from works because we're saved by grace through faith. And then we also look forward to the eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath that is yet to come, all because of what Jesus Christ did to save us. The Saturday Sabbath was a shadow. It was a type. It's not to be kept weekly. Although people say, well, is there a sin in keeping it? There's no sin in having a Sabbath rest unless you teach that you're doing it in obedience to the Scripture, because then that's a false teaching. But if you just tell people that I'm saved and I believe in modeling what we see in Scripture, even though we're not under law, there were good reasons for these laws, and taking a day off, I highly recommend that. I've told folks where I've read in the past where, like in France, as a result of the French Revolution, the atheists took over, and they hated everything that even smelled of God and God's Word. So they got rid of everything and shut down churches and everything, but they also forbid a Sabbath day. And a lot of the Catholics and Protestant groups and I don't know who else, but they had a Sunday Sabbath. That's false too. Sunday isn't Sabbath. We don't have a day as a Sabbath in this dispensation, biblically speaking. But we have the model of taking a day off, as God did before He instituted the Sabbath with the Jews. In Exodus, He said, it says in Genesis 1, God took a day off as an example. He wasn't tired and didn't need a day off, but he took a day off in creation week, and then based on that, established that later with the Jews, for the Jews. So it's not for us today as a law, but it still is a model, since it came before the law when God did it on creation week. And so, as I was getting ready to say, these French revolutionists, they outlawed it, and then people worked themselves to death. They got burnout, is what we would call it, and they started getting hooked on dope, poppies or whatever, and became drunks, and the economy was hurt because productivity dropped, and so forth. So obviously, whenever people aren't allowed to have a day off, it's detrimental. So the example is there, and it's good to have a day off, but it could be Sunday, it could be Tuesday, it could be Friday. Before going into full-time ministry, I worked 4 tens and had 3 days off. I had 3 Sabbaths. Of course, in those days, I still did a lot of work in ministry and did a lot of work around the house, so it wasn't quite a Sabbath day. But there's nothing wrong with having a day off. I just want to emphasize that we're not to take a day off in some way thinking we're obeying the law and obeying God's word for this dispensation, although it's a good thing to do. So verse 4 then says, "Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." And we've talked about this before. There's nothing wrong with works of art. There's nothing wrong with statues. They were statues and works of art in the temple, in the tabernacle. Allow that. But what is wrong is when you make any image or work of art to use as an object of worship. Simple enough commandment, but whole denominations like the Roman Catholic Church, the various Eastern Orthodox churches, there are others, I'm sure, ignore this commandment and violate it on a regular basis because they make icons, pictures, they make statues and such, and they use them as what they call aids to worship. Well, that's what makes it a sin. It wouldn't be a sin to have a statue or a picture or whatever, but when you start using it as an aid to worship, you're violating God's law. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, observant Jews have been really strict in trying to obey this. So you won't find Jews with little statues and things, and yet, really, they've turned their Talmud, the Western Wall, the synagogue. They've made the synagogue into something it never was in Jesus' day. It's like a little pseudo-temple, and they do all kinds of ritual and things, and they pretend to keep the feasts, minus the first fruits. We'll talk more about that in Leviticus 23 when we come to the Feast of the Lord. But so Jews are very idolatrous in their rejection of Messiah and replacing God's word with all this man-made stuff, even though they don't have little images and everything. The synagogues before 70 AD, when the Jews were run out of Israel, before that time, they were very simple. There was just a building, and they would have the scroll. They would open up and read it. It's Jesus' picture doing that himself. They would discuss God's word after it was read. They would sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and they'd have just simple basic fellowship, and that's it. Today's synagogues are really, I hate this sounds mean or whatever, but they're fake little pseudo-temples with all sorts of intricate worship that is not prescribed in Scripture or by God. It's all extra-biblical, unbiblical tradition. So God not only condemns outright idolatry, but condemns the modern Jewish practice of making up a religion with man-made rules not found in Scripture. God calls for strict adherence to His Word. Let's read verses 5 through 8. He says, "And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten," this is verse 6, "it shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire." Verse 7, "And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted." Verse 8, "Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people." So this is all about location and obedience. There was only one place where there was to be a sacrifice. And the Jews today, in rejecting Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice for sin, they have a totally fake religion. It's either one or the other. You're either offering a sacrifice on the Temple Mount in the area called Mount Moriah, or you're accepting Jesus Christ, who was offered on Mount Moriah in a particular area called Mount Calvary, also called Golgotha. And that's where Jesus was crucified. Your choice, there's two choices. Well, there's only one choice, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there's been no sacrifice, no legitimate sacrifice, since Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again. The veil of the temple was rent. The temple itself was left without any legitimacy, and it was totally destroyed in 70 AD. So you have two choices. One doesn't exist, which leaves you with one choice, Jesus Christ. Everything else is man-made, is false, and is blasphemous. And that's what this is telling these people back then. There's only one way to do it, and you have to do it according to God's rules. You are to do it God's way or no way. So now we turn to man's relationship with man, beginning in verses 9 and 10. In Leviticus 19 says, "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest." Verse 10, "And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." So this is just kind of runs all together, because as far as God's concerned, your relationship with Him is important, that you're not idolatrous and such, and that you're obedient to Him, but also your relationship with man is interconnected with your relationship with God. And John later says, you know, how can you say that you love God and hate your brother, who was created in God's image, and you hate your neighbor? You can't be loving God. You hate your Christian brother or sister. You can't really be loving God. And that's the same connection you see here, as these are interconnected. We've discussed God's desire that we provide for the poor, and how the government's ruined that. And as we approach the Antichrist global government, more of this is usurped by the government. But this was God's original workfare program. The poor would go out and pick and prepare their own food. Then verse 11 says, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." We don't really need to say much about that verse, but you'll note that the Lord tosses the third commandment right in here again with these commandments about your relationship with man. Verse 12 says, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." And it's like this: if you don't treat people right, you're not going to have a right heart toward God. You'll be a blasphemer. It's just the way it works. If you can blaspheme God, you're obviously not going to care about your fellow man. They go hand in hand. So then God goes right back to building on "Thou shalt not steal." So it's birds of a feather. Blasphemers and thieves are birds of a feather, as we read this. Verse 13 says, "Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning." Now, most of us don't get a daily paycheck. It's not something that most of us would even complain about, as we're not under Mosaic law. But this speaks of fair wages and protection for workers. God hates bad employers who abuse their employees. And God provides protections for the disabled. Look at verse 14. "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord." That's just a cruel thing to do to deaf people and blind people. Anyone who would abuse the disabled has a hot place in hell. There's no doubt about that. And the same goes for those who abuse the poor and treat the rich with favoritism in the law, or in the courts, or anywhere else for that matter. Verse 15 says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." You'll see Jesus dealing with these things in the Gospels. And this next one we've dealt with in our Proverb devotionals, verse 16. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. So this would apply to people on social media and people gossiping on the phone and yapping about other people's business. But it's basically what our fake news media has become as well. God condemns it all. So I didn't try to rush through that, but it just seems like time's flying on me, so I'm going to stop there, a couple of verses short of my goal, and we'll just close or open the next study with this statement about our heart attitude toward others next time, in verses beginning verses 17 and 18.